Those that are staying here, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start reading in verse 33. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And so Jesus wraps up the part of the Sermon on the Mount, which I have called the reevaluation of Moses. Easily, the Sermon on the Mount is the most important piece of literature as far as its impact on the world, the most important literature ever written. So that this Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew makes the book of Matthew probably one of the most important pieces of literature. And outside the Bible, nothing compares. There's nothing like it. So when we're dealing with the Sermon on the Mount, we're dealing with God's, with Jesus Christ's reevaluation here of Moses. We're dealing with this part right here. It seems like I'm beating a dead horse. The only thing is that this horse ain't quite dead yet. We still have people who are so infatuated with Moses and the rituals. And these Christians, believe it or not, who have the New Testament in their Bible, and yet they are so focused on the rituals of the law of Moses that they're actually trying to obey them, trying to fulfill these feasts of the Jews and the rituals, and they're actually, some of them are actually teaching Gentiles that they have to follow these things. In fact, I've actually seen some of them insisting that Gentiles be circumcised, which the Bible very clearly in the New Testament says that's not the case. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And I don't know why people get so infatuated with ritual. I'm not really understanding it, because from my point of view, the New Testament is higher than the Old Testament, like the heavens are higher than the earth. It is so much better. And if you read what Jesus says as He reevaluates Moses, He says, notice, Moses said such and such, but I'm telling you something else. He's not saying the same thing in a different way. He's not saying, if you had considered this a little more carefully, you would have seen that what Moses really meant was. He's saying, look, the true righteousness of God is a lot deeper than what Moses told you. It's way deeper. In fact, and I've said it before, I'll say it again, you cannot become righteous by doing righteous things. You simply can't. You cannot become righteous by doing good things. You have to be righteous to be righteous. You can't make yourself righteous in any way. In fact, the idea that God can make us righteous, that's something that ought to blow your mind. He says He can justify us by His Spirit and by the death that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Wow, this is big stuff. This is doctrine that is beyond measure astounding. It ought to be astonishing to you as well. So we have here this Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus begins teaching things. What we saw last week was on this issue of adultery and how it's the real adultery is in the heart, and it begins long before any physical act happens. And we all realize, you know, this is a very high standard. And so who can say that they've overcome unless they have God's righteousness planted in their heart? Who can say they've overcome? Of course, Jesus did. And very few people are treating the law like they should. If they really did believe in the law of Moses and they saw that committing adultery would even be wrong if you begin it in your heart, they would say, if my eye offends me, I would pluck it out rather than go to hell. And yet nobody was that zealous for the law of Moses. Nobody was plucking out their eyes to make sure they didn't wind up in hell. And that just proves that they were not treating the laws that God had put in any serious way. Jesus did, of course, but Jesus had that advantage of having the righteousness of God in His soul, in His heart, in His very character. And so He says, I'm going to fulfill the law. I'm going to fulfill it. And I realize that not everybody agrees with me. And that's okay. If you don't agree with me, you don't have to get upset. You don't have to storm out of the church and say those people are heretics. You can just disagree, and that's fine. I understand it. Good people have disagreed with me. It never surprises me when I know something you don't. I just thought I ought to put that out there. It doesn't surprise me, so you don't have to agree with me, okay? But the way I see it is that God never intended the law of Moses to be or to appear to be a true description of His true righteousness. The law of Moses was a contingency. It says it was added because of the transgressions. Until Christ comes, it was a temporary fix for Israel. And it was also for the purpose of making Israel a strange, peculiar people among all nations on earth. There are dozens of verses that say that. The reason why God gave them such very strange customs, and folks, let's admit it, these are some strange customs. Circumcision, that's weird stuff, you know, okay? And all these ritual washings, that's weird. And you can't eat shrimp, that's a little weird, folks. It's a little bit strange. These are some very interesting customs that God gave this people, and He said why He gave them to them. He said, I want you to be different than all the other people on earth, so that all the nations on earth can look at you and say, they're different. They're not the same as the rest of us. And God wanted that so that He'd have a special people through whom He could bring the Christ and just set up so that everybody could understand what He was doing when He died on the cross. And we do. We understand what He was doing when He died on the cross because of the setup that He gave in the laws of Moses. But now stop and think. If it were God's true description of His righteousness that you can't eat shrimp, then He would not say that you can't do this because I want you to be strange and different than all the Gentile nations. That would not have made any sense. God wanted them to be different. He expected Gentiles to eat shrimp. You can say amen. Amen. He expected Gentiles to be different than Jews. Jews were going to be different than Gentiles. And so nowadays we have it like they're actually saying, Christians are actually saying that what God wants is for Gentiles not to eat shrimp. And that's what He always wanted. Well, now wait a minute. If God gave us the law of Moses so that the Jews could be different than the Gentiles, why is it that some Christian might come today and say, God always wanted all Gentiles to be just like the Jews? He did not. He did not. And if you'll read the New Testament carefully, and you don't even have to read it terribly carefully because it's pretty clear. I mean, you could run and read it and still not miss the point. You can eat anything you want. The Bible says so clearly. Whatever is sold in the shambles, eat it. No question about conscience. Doesn't matter. And if there's something about idols or whatever, yeah, stay away from idols. That's a good idea. But as far as what it is, Jesus says nothing that enters into the mouth of a man can defile him. Now, that's not what Moses said. Moses said something different. Moses said, you eat these things, you'll be defiled by them. But Jesus said nothing that enters in, because it doesn't go into the heart, it doesn't defile the man. All right. The idea that God is trying, and God has always wanted all Gentiles to follow these dietary restrictions and all of these rituals, is completely foreign to what the Bible says about the law. The law was to make Israel a very special, peculiar nation, so that everybody could say, yeah, they're different. And that way, God would say, you're holy unto me, you're separated unto me, you've got special requirements that I'm not requiring everybody else to do. And then when Jesus comes and fulfills it, it was not His desire then, after He fulfills it, to then make Gentiles just as peculiar as Jews. It was His desire then so that everybody would focus on Christ and the true description of God's righteousness, which is, as the New Testament describes it, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Amen. See, the old law says, do this and live. But Jesus' law says, live and do this. And if you think those are similar, you're wrong. Those are completely opposite, completely different. Nobody can do something and live by the law. It just doesn't work, because you're not fulfilling the law. You don't have it written in your hearts. So when Jesus says, I did not come to destroy the law, even though we have it on good authority, people who have studied the intertestamentary Jewish period, I haven't studied it myself, but I have read Gill and Lightfoot and others that have studied it, and they say that the Jews were expecting the Messiah to wipe out the law, get rid of it. And the reason why is because of those prophecies over there in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, where he says, I'm going to give a new covenant. I'm not going to have this old covenant anymore that you had on Mount Sinai. I'm going to bring a new covenant. That's going to be the Messiah. He's going to bring the new covenant. I'm going to write my laws in your heart, and everything's going to be changed. And so they were saying, well, he's just going to get rid of the law. Jesus came and corrected him and says, I'm not getting rid of the law. I'm not destroying the law. I'm not abolishing it. I'm not getting rid of it. I am fulfilling it. And when it's fulfilled, then it's going to be in your heart. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He fulfilled the law of Moses. He not only fulfilled it by the letter, that is, He did not work on Sabbath days. He did not eat pork. He fulfilled it to the letter, but He fulfilled it in the Spirit, by the Spirit. The reason why is because He not only saw what the law specifically explained, such as you should not eat pork, He also saw what it meant in the heart. And that's where He starts explaining the New Testament here in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, we saw about marriage last week, where Moses gave them freedom to get divorced and divide things up. Jesus comes and says, you're not seeing the spirit of this thing. The fact that you guys can, you feel like you can just get divorced for any old reason, and then everything's fine because Moses gave a regulation on how to do it. It's not about how you do it that's so important. It's about why it's done. And Jesus made it clear that from the beginning, God intended marriage to be for life. He made that clear. And He was using the Scriptures. He says, let not man divide asunder what God has joined together. And what's amazing is how Jesus Christ comes in with such amazing doctrines that never had been broached, as far as I can tell, in history. For example, in Moses, Moses says that if a man wants to get rid of his wife, he writes her a bill of divorcement. But in Mark, I forget where it is, but Mark, over there where Jesus is talking about the divorce situation, He says that a man, if he puts away his wife and marries again, says he commits adultery against her. I don't know if you realize it, but that's really new doctrine. Who in the old world would have ever thought that a man could commit adultery against his wife? So many of them were polygamists. They could have as many women as they wanted, they felt. And even today, we got an incredible number of cultures that allow polygamy. Muslim and Mormon and all kinds of them. And they allow polygamy because they don't think that adultery a man commits against his wife. Only adultery is against another man. That is, if you have the wife of another man, then you've committed adultery against the other man. But Jesus said you commit adultery against her. Maybe you haven't realized it, ladies, but Jesus is the first big equalizer as far as trying to make women understand their very importance in the law of God. And the fact that He equalized it out, this is an amazing... This is the reason why Christian culture is monogamous. What Jesus said, that's the reason why. You don't find that in Moses. You don't find that in the prophets. It's not there. But it's there in the New Testament. It's there in Jesus. And that's why Christian cultures are monogamous. And I realize that nowadays our culture is starting to try to throw away off the Christian concepts. And they want to have a secular humanist concept. And we try to come up with what marriage means in a secular sense. And it means nothing. They find out it means nothing at all. Men can marry men and women can marry women. And I guess men can marry animals. And I don't know what else they're going to come up with. Why? Because they've given up on what Christ taught us. And what they're going to have left over is nothing of any value. Because this is the greatest doctrine that has ever come on earth. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus comes and says, here's how it is. This is the reality. This is the perfect description of God's righteousness. How do you stand up? How do you stack up? Wow. And if you really want to know how you stack up, read these last few things that I just read this morning. Ye have heard that it hath been said by them, thou shalt not forswear thyself. That means, don't swear falsely. Don't break your oaths. That's what that means. And Moses did say that. You're not allowed to break your oath. If you make a vow, you got to keep it. And that's good law. That's a real good law. But Jesus goes a little deeper. He says, I got a better way of understanding this. He says, swear not at all. Swear not at all. Now, this does not mean you can't take an oath to tell the truth in court. And if you disagree with me, you're welcome to be wrong. That's fine. You can just affirm or promise or whatever, do something that's basically the same thing as swearing to tell the truth. But that's not what he's talking about, swearing to tell the truth, when you put yourself in a legal sense binding so that you have to tell the truth or you're as liable to prosecution as the person you're testifying against. You have to tell the truth under those circumstances, and you've got to know that if you perjure yourself or you forswear yourself, which is the English way, forswear is the same thing as perjure. It's the one's the Latin and the other's Old English. So when you get this concept of swearing, you can't lie about it. But then when he says swear not at all, he's not saying don't swear to tell the truth in a legal setting. What he is saying is swear not at all. You should not have to convince people you're telling the truth. Why would you ever have to say, I swear it's true, unless you're just admitting you're a liar most times? You're just an outright liar. Nobody can trust anything you say unless you say, I swear it's true. This time I'm telling the truth. Jesus says you need to change your entire attitude. The law of Moses says don't forswear yourself. Don't perjure yourself. Don't swear that you're telling the truth and then lie. Can you not see how much better it is where Jesus says just don't lie? Just make a pact with the truth and always tell it. Just be honest and forthright and open, and you never have to swear at all. Amen. You see how the law of Moses was so deficient to describe true righteousness. Don't forswear yourself. Yeah, it's true. That's a good law. Don't do that. But seriously, don't you see how much better it is? If you would just make a deal with the truth and say, I want the truth at all times, and I am just not going to lie. So that you would never, ever, ever have to say, I swear. Wow, that to me, this is huge. All right, thou shalt not forswear thyself. There's a number of of verses we could go to, but I'm really going to try to make some headway today. Over there in James, he says basically the same thing. And all the way through the New Testament, when it's explaining what God expects of Christians, He doesn't expect of Christians the nitpicky detail of, when I swear on the Bible, then I'm going to tell the truth. He expects Christians to just always tell the truth. Amen. This is what God expects of Christians. He expects them just to always tell the truth. You don't need to swear at all. You don't need to say, on my mother's grave. You don't need to say that. Cross my heart and hope to die. No. May God strike me down with lightning. Just shut up. Just tell the truth. If you just always tell the truth, you don't have to make any of those kind of statements. You understand it, right? This is a much deeper principle than don't lie when you're under oath. This is a much higher standard than the law of Moses. And how are you stacking up, Christian? You realize that's what God wants. Amen. Man, I find it that Christians have a tendency to just be liars like Jews were. Amen. About the same. Why? Well, because we're just not seeing the righteousness from the heart kind of an attitude. When Jesus Christ says, I'm going to save you and I'm going to give you eternal life, now I want you to live like your Father in heaven is perfect. Why don't you be that way? And you need to start focusing on that. Say, you know, I need to stop being so careful when I promise to keep my word. I need to just start always keeping my word. Make my word my bond and never tell a lie and never sell something without telling the whole truth about it. And never, you know, just plain be honest. Wow, that is a better way to live, guys. You might not have as much money. You really might not. I'm not one of these prosperity gospel guys that says if you do the right thing, you'll be rich. It might happen, but it might not. You might do the right thing and be poorer. And if you got an automobile that's got a bad head, but you know it runs fine for 30 minutes, and then you sell it to somebody and not tell them it's got a bad head, which has happened to me, folks, by the way, and I didn't appreciate it. The guy who sold it to me didn't appreciate it. I did not appreciate him not telling me that this had a bad head. Ran great for 30 minutes. Gets a little hot, and after that, nope, not running so good. Come to find out, head's cracked. Oh, really? Yeah, don't do that. Christian, don't be that way. Take a loss. Yeah, you can sell it for $5,000 if you don't tell them. And you can only sell it for $2,000 if you tell them. $3,000, pretty cheap, just to be honest. You can lose that. Handle it. It's talking to God. Jesus is saying, seriously? Tell the truth all the time. You never have to swear. And if you ever feel like you have to swear, you're not living up to your standards. If you ever feel like you have to convince somebody you're telling the truth, you're not living right. That's what Jesus is saying right here. He says, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. Yes and no. Just yes and no. Not, no, really, seriously, this time I'm telling you the truth. No, just yes. Or no. All right, you get it, right? He says, whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. And you know it's true. Now he gets to another point here, which I find is incredible. He says, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Folks, nobody can be against this principle. This is justice in perfection. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's called the law of talion. Who knows why, but it's a retribution. I think that's the old word it means. Retribution. It's the law of you put out somebody's eye, well, they have to put your eye out to make it right. To make up for what you've done. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, limb for limb, life for life. That's what's found in the law of Moses. And it's an excellent principle. And all law is based on that principle. I should say almost all law, the laws that I know about are based on that principle. But Jesus says, I say unto you that ye resist not evil. Now he's talking about personally. He's not talking about government. You can't run a government on the basis of we're not going to punish evildoers. You cannot run a government based on the principle of not punishing evildoers. Because then it becomes chaos, and justice itself is not served. And boy, you talk about a real problem. If government does not punish evildoers, then it's not doing its job. And the Bible says as much many, many times. So here he's not trying to give you a system of government, you know, of pacifism. What he's trying to do here is teach you how to deal with your personal issues. You've got somebody doing you something wrong. He says, this is what the law of God would tell you how to act. This is how you ought to be if you're paying attention to the law of God. How? Don't resist evil. Now, somebody, this is a hard one, I realize. I can see some of you shaking your heads and, oh, this can't be. Resist not evil. Anybody here guilty of resisting evil? You reckon? I'm guilty of that. I have a tendency to react first and then ask questions later. That's just the way I roll. Somebody's doing me wrong and I put up a stiff resistance. And then later on, I apologize. I hear it's easier to get forgiveness than to get permission. So, you know, you apologize later. That's my standard way of acting. But Jesus says, don't resist evil. You got a neighbor that's treating you raunchy? Don't resist them. Somebody's trying to, well, how do they put it here? You know, sue you at law, wants to get your coat? Well, give them your cloak. I don't know anybody that lives according to this. Jesus is the only one I know. He didn't resist evil. Now, he's not saying don't preach against evil. He's not saying don't be judgmental against evil. He's not saying make no judgments about other people's evil or your own evil. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying if you want to do right, you're going to have to put up with some wrong. Otherwise, you wind up doing wrong. How does he say it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? He says, what I hear is that you guys are having lawsuits amongst you in the church, lawsuits before judges in the secular world, and you're fighting each other. He says, why don't you just suffer some wrong? Why don't you allow yourself to be defrauded? He says, but no, that's not what you do. You wind up doing wrong and defrauding, and that's your own brothers, your own brethren. You're doing wrong to them by supposedly defending yourself. And brethren, man, this is true. This is really true. You try to defend yourself, you wind up doing wrong. I've seen that so many times in my own life. I'm just defending myself, but I wind up doing wrong. That's why he says not to take vengeance yourself. Why? Well, because you always take too much vengeance. And then you wind up doing wrong, and the truth is you were probably partly at fault anyway. You have no way of judging these things. That's why he says, wait, God's going to be the avenger. He's going to be the avenger. He's going to take the vengeance. He didn't say it doesn't need to be repaid. He just says, I'll do the repaying. Wow, this is amazing. He says, whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. This is beauty in doctrine of the New Testament, Jesus Christ telling you how to win in this life. I mean, really how to win. Win in the sense of the eternal. Win in the sense of God's being pleased with you. How? Somebody hurts you? No big deal. No big deal. Now, when he says, turn the other cheek, he didn't say, allow them to shoot your wife and that's not what he said. He's not being a pacifist here, folks. He is not telling you not to defend yourself. He's not telling you not to arm yourself to the teeth in your home. And when somebody breaks in, shoot them. I'm telling you, God is not against self-defense. Have you seen the kind of defense mechanisms he's put in animals? It's hard to believe, but I used to raise rabbits. Well, that's not hard to believe, but I used to raise rabbits, and it was hard to believe one time. I tried to take a male rabbit out of its cage and put it in another cage, and it got feisty with me. And you would not believe what a rabbit can do to defend itself. I was bleeding by the time I got done with that thing. We ate it the next day. I'm telling you, God has put a defense mechanism in everybody. In everybody. Have you ever gotten close to a mockingbird nest? Boy, you talk about getting attacked. You just walk around it, just, man, they're smacking you on the head all over the place. These are little mockingbirds. It's amazing what they can do to keep you away from their nest. Why? Because God says you've got to defend your young. Husbands, you've got to defend your wives. You've got to defend your children. And you said something else, you've got to defend your neighbors. You know, when they attacked New York up there and they blew up those buildings, well, we had an obligation to help them out. They're our neighbors. They're our nation. They're our people. We have to fight with them. And so, don't give me this pacifist stuff. That's not what Jesus is saying here. But you got some personal issues, don't you? You got some personal enemies that will do you wrong. They'll slap you on the face, which is an insult. It's embarrassing. It shows how much they despise you and how they don't like you. Can't you handle that? I'm told about the story about those Chinese that became Christians back in the early part of the 20th century, say 1910 or something like that. And they were farmers up on the terraced hills, and their lot was there, and they became Christians, and they would go up and carry water in buckets all the way up to their little terrace, where they would then water their farm, their little patch that they had to water. And when these Christians, when these that were not Christians saw that they had converted to Christianity, they started giving them trouble. So they would go up after they had watered their spot, they would go up and break the little dams and cause their water to all come down and water theirs. And it was causing these Christians some problems. And so they did not know how to react. And so they read and they saw what it says about being a Christian and how you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to defend yourself in that way. They decided they knew what they would do. So they would get up every morning and go up there and water everybody else's patch before they watered theirs. Amen. And it changed the entire town. It changed their outlook. Why? Because they just followed Jesus' instructions. Look at Romans chapter... Go ahead and look at Romans chapter 12. Look what he says in verse 14. Bless them which persecute you. You've been doing that lately, preachers? That's tough to do. Bless and curse not. Your first reaction is to curse. Your first reaction is to come right back at them with a better insult. And if you've done any practicing at it, you come back with some pretty good ones. You can shut them up. But he says, bless and curse not. Look at verse 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Look at Exodus 23. I find Jesus' doctrine of the New Testament to be amazing. Exodus 23, look at verse 4. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. And if thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Now this is in the law of Moses. Nothing about hating your enemy in the law of Moses. Law of Moses didn't tell you to hate your enemy. Well, I guess it did say some things you had to stay away from them about. But if you see that, you understand what he's saying here? You have an enemy, somebody that's a personal enemy of yours, and he's broken down on the side of the road. And you say, well, I don't like him. I'm driving right on by. And the law says, no, you've got to stop and help him out. You'd be amazed how that just wipes out enmity. It gets rid of enemies. It's an actual solution. It doesn't seem like it doesn't seem logical that you would help your enemy, but it does solve problems. Have you noticed that all of these things that Jesus is teaching us not only give us a true description of the way God is, His true law that's in His nature, but it also practically solves a lot of our problems. It practically solves the problem of adultery if you stop lusting in your heart. Doesn't it? Yes, it does. This practically solves the problem of having enemies. If whenever you have an enemy, you just treat them so kindly. You take care of them when they have a need. And I guarantee you, this works. It's worked for me. It's worked for you. When you've done it, when you've had the opportunity to do it, it has worked. It has solved your problem with that person. Look at Proverbs chapter 17. Found all the way through the Bible. Jesus had the right to come up with any new doctrine he wanted to, but the truth is, he was seeing it in the Bible. The Bible is a great instruction book, and it'll tell you what you really ought to be paying attention to. Look at Proverbs 17, look at verse 5. Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamity shall not be unpunished. You ever been happy when your enemy got in trouble? Amen. You're not going to be unpunished. That's what it says. Look at chapter 24 of Proverbs. Chapter 24 and verse 17. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him. Wow. And he turn away his wrath from him. Oh my, that is amazing. Look what it says. Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked, for there shall be no reward to the evil man. The candle of the wicked shall be put out. Look at Job 31. Job right before Psalms. Look at chapter 31, verse 29. Job here talking about the way he had lived before, insisting that he was righteous, that he was not being punished for his wickedness. And he's saying, if I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. He says, if I had been that way, God would be absolutely right in punishing me. But he says, I wasn't that way. I was not cursing him even in my heart. I was not against my own enemy. How are you stacking up to the righteousness that Jesus Christ is describing here? We have a tendency to rejoice when somebody who does us wrong gets it. We have a tendency to rejoice. I do. Maybe I'm the only one in here, but I did hear somebody else say, yeah, that's true. You have a tendency to rejoice when somebody who has done you wrong gets it. But the Bible says, then that is unrighteousness. How does he say it? You're not being like your Father, which is in heaven. You're not being like him. Wow. All right. Back in Matthew, I want you to see verse 43, because this is where he kind of like wraps it up. Matthew 5, look at verse 43. You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Love them. Love them. Wow. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. You've been doing that lately? Praying for people who've despitefully used you? This is way more important, perhaps, than you think. You need to pray for your enemies. You need to care about people who hate you. Because it's really not about you, folks. The Bible says, he that despiseth not men, but God. It's really about these people made in the image of God. And if God loves them, then you're supposed to love them. If God cares about them, then you're supposed to care about them. And if they hurt you, it's just because you're vulnerable. But you're not really vulnerable because God has His hedge of protection all around you. They can't do anything to you except what God allows. So you're absolutely not vulnerable in a sense. You are completely protected by God. So be like God and pray for those people who despitefully use you, who can't stand you, who do everything they can to harm you. He says, pray for them. That's the righteousness that is in God's character. That's that righteousness that's found in His very nature. This is the way God is. And when you really want to know how to please God, you got to be like God. You were made in His image. Why? He wants you to be like Him. He wants you to be a little chip off the old block, so to speak. Wow! I think this is amazing. That ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. You know what this tells me? It tells me that Hurricane Katrina was not God's judgment against New Orleans for their gambling. Because that's not what God... Now, it's not that God never punishes the evil in this life. He has done it on a number of occasions. But all the occasions that I can find, He actually told us about it first so that we would know it was a judgment. Like when He went to Abraham and said, I'm going to take care of Sodom. And He did. And we know that that was a judgment of God because He told us it was. But you can't be sitting there pointing your finger at New Orleans and saying, see, I knew it, God... And you get all these preachers that come after the fact and say that they know what it was about. They don't know anything. If they had told us before, then maybe. But when they come and read the headline and then tell us what it means, they're just trying to fool you into thinking they're closer to God than they really are. They're not that close to God. He says He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends drought to the good and to the evil. He makes no difference between us. Not in this life. He's going to make it. Don't fret. Don't worry about Him. You know, I heard a guy say, there's no cosmic justice. So cynical that it's never going to be made right. Oh, yeah. It's going to be made right. Someday it's all going to be made right. It's all going to be clear. There is such a thing as cosmic justice. It's God's judgment. Someday we're all going to stand before God and everything's going to be made right and it's all going to be clear. And everybody here is going to say, amen. Amen. That's what needed to be done. But it isn't happening right now. Okay? It's not happening right now. There are drug dealers right now that are living it up. And they're probably going to outlive you and have a whole lot more fun than you in life and have a whole lot more stuff. And they're going to probably have a lot easier time of it. And when they die, they're going to be surrounded by their friends and neighbors. And they're going to have people saying, this was a really great guy. He helped me out and all that. He says that. I mean, they say that. That this is all, it looks like there's no justice. But afterwards, when God judges, He's going to make all that right. There are also some very righteous and holy people that have lived for God and tried to do right and have gotten treated really badly in this life. Truly badly. And a lot of things went bad and they got sick when they shouldn't. I have seen little children get sick with cancer and die. Oh, that's just not right. I hate that. I hate that. You hate it too. But you got to understand, God says this life isn't it. This is just the temporary thing. There's something coming later that's forever. And that's what's important. And Jesus' focus was always on that. Why are you worried about what happens now in this life? He says, God makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now listen to His perfect logic. If you love them which love you, big deal. I mean, seriously, big deal. You love them that love you? Monkeys do that. Everybody does that. That's nothing at all. That's not even noteworthy. Why would you even pat yourself on the back for that? Don't even publicans do the same old thing? And if you salute your brethren only, racists. That's right. You salute your brethren only, me and mine and our clan and our clique, and y'all stay away. No, that's wrong, he says. You're just like everybody else. He says publicans do the same old thing. Gentiles do the same old thing. What he's telling you is, how about loving those people that don't love you? Amen. Well, then you're being like your Father, which is in heaven. You're being a whole lot different. You're actually living up to the image of God that He made you in. You're doing something that's more than animals do. This is amazing. Man, I'm out of time. It's amazing. Listen, what God is saying here is that you've got a higher standard. God, this is such a much higher standard. You aren't supposed to just follow a bunch of rituals and rules and then feel like God owes you something. That's That's the Old Testament, and the New Testament's way better. You got to be like God. You got to live like God. You got to think like God. You got to aspire to be like God. You got to live up to the image of God that's put inside you. That is God's purpose. And when He says, Christians in the New Testament, you need to live like this, it's not so that you can then pretend you're righteous or show off your righteousness to other people. It's so that you can please God. And why not think about what pleases God rather than what people like to see? So much religion is so much garbage. It's just garbage because it's all about other people seeing you. We'll get into that next week. But the truth is, what God is saying here is, here's the standard. Live like this. How? Like God. Think like God. Be like God. Be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. My, you when you see Him, He says, you have to be different than you've always been. Your nature tells you to do it this way. He says, no, that's not it. You need to be like God and have His nature in you. How can you do that? How can you be that way? Well, you can't. Unless you've got God's Holy Spirit living in you. And then God begins to move in you and make you feel like this is how I ought to be. You start getting a conscience that's awakened and you say, I'm not supposed to be this way. I'm not supposed to treat them that way. That guy just cut me off and I'm supposed to bless him. Amen. And not sarcastically. I've had them do that to me. Sarcastically bless me. Oh, come on now. You have to be real about it. And your conscience tells you, I ought to be different. I ought to be... You know your conscience has been telling you that, don't you? Amen. You know it. God's been trying to say, hey, it's from the inside. And I know that right now all we have is the earnest of our inheritance, just a small portion of His Spirit to give us that conscience to wake us up every so often and say, hey, do something a little different this time. But someday we're going to have it without measure. He's going to fill us up and give us a new life and we're going to be like Him in fact. You're going to live like this because it'll be part of your nature. That's the essence of the New Testament. It's a promise of righteousness in Jesus Christ that comes from the heart. He says, I'm going to write my laws in their minds. It's going to be all the way into their nature. And they're not going to have to try to be good. They're just going to be good. Well, I'm out of time. We'll deal with chapter 6 next week.